trust is vital to any relationship, especially to a marriage. We often are quick to grant trust, particularly in a new relationship. That is to say, we're willing to trust you, and we're going to sort of be watchful of anything that would deter us from pursuing that trust further. Over time, though, that trust as a relationship is continued, must be maintained. That trust has to be built. Sometimes that trust has to be restored. Trust is easily broken, and it is very costly to try and restore. When we think about a marriage relationship, marriage shines a light on everything. Your strengths, your opportunities, your responsibilities, and also your weaknesses and your failures and your sins. And so in a relationship like marriage, trust is so vital. And knowing where my trust lies, knowing the expectations that I need to have for my trust in the other person is vital. It could be that there are individuals in this room or who are hearing my voice now who feel as though trust has been broken or that trust is gone. And I'd like to say this at the outset. No one is encased in concrete. You can change. God calls you to change. And He equips you for change that will help you build trust and transform you into someone who is trustworthy. And that can bring about real, meaningful trust in our relationships, especially in the marriages in the room this evening. I'd like to begin, before we get into the content itself, just by telling you that a lot of what I'm going to say this evening has been based off of this book, Marriage, Six Gospel Commitments Every Couple Needs to Make by Paul David Tripp. There are some things with which we would disagree with Tripp. He has Calvinist theology. At the same time, his books, particularly on marriage, he's got another one on leadership that are just outstanding. They're at the heart of the message of the gospel, and I've relied on it a lot. And if there are individuals who are looking for material on marriage and really wanting to dig in and to be challenged to improve your marriage for the glory of God, this would be an eat the meat, spit out the bones kind of book. But there aren't many bones in this work. I want to break down our subject of trust this evening in three sections as time permits. And I'm really going to try and watch the clock and do this right. Number one, I want to talk about building trust. And then second, I'd like to discuss maintaining trust. And third, let's discuss rebuilding or restoring trust when it's been broken or lost. Practical points under each of these. We have several that we need to make as we begin with building trust. All right, so if you're in any relationship, but I'm especially thinking of marriage relationships, and you want to build trust, the first thing you need to do is simply to play it straight. That is to say, to be straightforward, clear, and transparent in your communication. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupt talking come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." All right, Paul is calling us to not corrupt communication or corrupt speech, but to wholesome communication. And the way that the Holy Spirit through Paul defines wholesome communication is communication or speech that is other-oriented. that is focused on another person rather than being selfish, that is other regarding. It's saying something in the context of marriage, though Ephesians 4 is not in the context of marriage, but it certainly applies, doesn't it? The principle. As a Christian, if I'm trying to make sure that I don't have corrupt speech, decayed speech that's coming out of my mouth, instead I'm building up as fits the occasion, giving grace, that means that this is something that I'm saying to my spouse, not because I want something from them, but because I want to give something to them. I want to do something for them. That's the speech that builds up, that is grace-filled. Is your communication and your relationships free of hidden agendas? Is it motivated by the genuine needs of your spouse? You want to build trust, you got to play it straight. Secondly, you need to be good for your word. Do what you say you'll do. Keep the promises you make. I think that's at least in part the principle that Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 5. Now, there were some among the Jews of the day that were trying to use, you know, the sort of the orchestration of promises and swearing as a means of getting out of certain responsibilities that they had. And so Jesus, in response to that, says, Matthew 5:37, let what you say be simply yes or no. What you say, mean it. You shouldn't have to qualify something for me to actually believe that what you're saying is true. Now, we do things like this for the emphasis, right? Now, I really mean this. Well, does that mean you didn't really mean all the other things that you've said to me so far? You know, I really want you to listen to this point. Well, does that mean I could have checked out all the way up until now? You know, if you would have told me that, that would have been helpful. I get why we do that for the purpose of emphasis. You don't build a marriage of unity and understanding and love in a few huge moments. You do it in the small moments over time. That's how trust is built. And so in order to achieve that, in order to build that, you're going to have to be true to your word on a regular basis. You say you're going to do it, do it. Are you serious about your promises, even when they're little? Do you do everything in your power to follow through with what you say you will do? If you want to build trust, you need to be good for your word. In the third place, if you want to build trust, you need to be willing to face up to your wrongs. See, self-righteousness and self-defensiveness do not encourage trust. See, in marriage, because that light is shining on us in marriage, here's what we know. My spouse has empirical evidence that I am not perfect. She knows that. And not just in the sense of, well, everybody's imperfect or no one is perfect, but in the sense of, like, I got a list that I could pull out if I really needed to. They know that. And as a result of that, my spouse needs to know that when I have failed, she can come to me knowing that I'm going to listen and really consider the things that she has said. See, she knows I'm going to mess up, so there's no sense in trying to skirt that. Instead, what she needs to do is to be able to trust me that she can come to me and call me on it. And that I'm going to be willing to listen when she does. That I'm going to be humble enough to admit wrong. And that I'm going to follow through with examining my thoughts, my desires, my choices, my words, my actions. See, marriage isn't about expecting your spouse to be perfect. It's about expecting your spouse to be reasonable. And when you're reasonable, then you know that you can trust the other person. You need to be able to trust each other to deal with failures honestly and humbly and with a commitment to change. But here's what we know. So long as we live in this fallen world, any relationship will always be between two flawed people. Do you quickly admit your wrongs and seek forgiveness? If you want to build trust, you'll have to face up to your wrongs. Number four, need to watch out for the other person if we want to build trust. A genuine, heartfelt, self-started nurture of the other person. I'm going to initiate nurturing the other person if I want to build trust. Have you ever heard someone speak like this, or have you ever felt like this yourself? I don't know if I'm on my husband's radar. He doesn't seem to know that I'm around. Well, she's in her own little world. I'm just here. And she's existing in her orbit, and I'm existing somewhere in another orbit. We're at war, not with our spouse, but with ourselves. A war between two kingdoms of sorts. There's on one side the kingdom of self, which is all about you and your wants and your needs and your feelings. And then on the other side, there's the kingdom of God, which Jesus says is really all about love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor or your fellow human beings as yourselves. The central call of Jesus and his kingdom is to imitate his love for God and for fellow man to my relationship with God and my relationship with my fellow human beings. And so God's kingdom calls me to step away from a me-centric lifestyle and to give myself toward other-focused living. I've got to think about somebody else. How well do you care for one another? If you want to build trust, you're going to have to watch out for the other person. Two more under this point. If you want to build trust, you need to keep short accounts. This one's hard. Here's the verse for it, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Again, it's not a marriage passage. It's not limited to marital conversations, but doesn't it apply? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The way that Tripp puts it in his book is this, to keep short accounts. And he argues, isn't what Paul is saying here, by not letting the sun go down on your anger, to keep the book short? I'm not writing these long novels about all the things that have been done. I'm trying to make sure that any issues that I have reach reconciliation before we have to pillow our heads at night. Because bad things happen when you marinate in your heart on the ways that other people have offended you. Tripp says this in his book on pages 175 and 176, quote, "Without knowing it, you're troubling your own trouble and heading to a marital explosion rather than a sweet reconciliation. Because you have given the offense time to expand, you will talk about it in ways that are inflammatory and over the top. And that will cause the other to be defensive rather than open because you're making the situation much bigger than it was. As your spouse responds defensively to you, you are hurt at his unwillingness to face what he has done. And now you've added a hurtful impasse to the original offense. Both of you now feel justified in your anger, and each is waiting for the other to give in first," end quote. The reason why I included that quote in my sermon notes this evening is because it hits so close to home. And because I've seen it over and over again in ministry. Keeping short accounts, by contrast, protects you not just from an explosion in your marriage, but really from the enemy. Because what Paul ends up saying there in verse 27 is, by marinating on these things, what I'm doing is I'm welcoming Satan in. I am giving place to the devil. And he says, don't do that. And the implication is that verse 26 is the explanation of how I refuse to let Satan in. And remember, Satan is a deceiver, a divider, a destroyer. He wants to mess up your relationships. And don't think that your marriage is off the table just because you got rings and a piece of paper that says you're legal. He's coming after you. If you'll commit to keeping short accounts, then what you'll do is demonstrate to your spouse that you take them seriously. This relationship is important to me. I'm not going to go to bed tonight until we get this resolved because this is important to me. I'm willing to examine myself out of my love for the other person. And as a result, you can both move forward in trust that you won't be afraid of what will happen if you entrust yourself to the other person's care. So do you quickly deal with wrongs and quickly settle your differences? If you want to build trust, you must. And sixth, remember that trust is war. Frankly, we're better at making war than we are at making peace. We are better at anger than we are at understanding. It's easier for us to demand than it is for us to forgive. It's sometimes easier for us to live with divisions than it is for us to pursue reconciliation. Sometimes it's easier to be envious than it is to be grateful. Paul writes in Galatians 5, "The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." See, sin wants to tempt us to focus on me more than we focus on we. Sin wants to make it all about myself because in so doing, I can give in to really where I'm tempted to go. Divisions, dissensions, envies, jealousies, and so on. But the Spirit calls us beyond the comfort of our own strength and our own wisdom. He calls us to do what doesn't always feel natural to us to do. He calls us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to focus our eyes on God and on others. And to do both of those is going to require first that we trust God enough to stick our neck out a little bit. And then that we're willing to build a relationship of trust with another person and to be someone in whom another person can place his or her trust. So do you respond to your spouse out of a sense of the fact that you also need grace and that you likewise are fighting in this war between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and that you need each other to empower you, to help spur you along as you're empowered by the Spirit to do what's right? If we wish to build trust, I think these are six practical things that we need to think about. Playing it straight, being good for your word, facing up to your wrongs, watching out for the other person, keeping short accounts, and remembering that trust is war. Let's talk about maintaining trust, and I've got three simple things. Trust not only needs to be built, it needs to be protected. So how do you protect the trust that you've built? And how do you ensure that your relationship between you and your spouse remains safe and secure? Three things. They're kind of simple. First is to commit to constant talking. You got to talk to each other. Some couples coexist and they don't really ever connect. It seems that they just don't communicate with one another. They just share an address. Other couples may attempt to talk, but they do it at the wrong times or in the wrong places. For example, at the grocery store is not the time to say, "Hey, I've been meaning to talk to you about the marriage problems I think we're having right now." Before one of you leaves for work is probably not the best time to initiate a conversation like that. When you're hanging out with other couples, that's not the time to start trash talking your spouse. We ought to hold our spouses up. We ought to ensure that marriage is held in honor among all by imitating that within ourselves. If you're going to commit to regular communication, then you will regularly talk about your love for each other. You'll demonstrate that you take your relationship seriously, and you'll communicate that, and you'll be willing to examine yourself and to change, all to protect the trust that you have. Constant talking. Or do you feel as though he or she is keeping something from you? See, that doesn't maintain trust, does it? Number two, we got to commit to constant listening. Constant listening. In some ways, it's easier to talk than it is to listen. You're experiencing that right now, and I'm experiencing the reverse of that. Okay. The reason why is because when someone is talking to us, and particularly if that is somewhat confrontational, as sometimes spousal conversations may happen, my inner lawyer kicks in. And instead of listening, I'm formulating my rebuttal. So that when I do have an opportunity to have the floor, instead of speaking to whatever it is that she has just said, I'm now talking about some confounded version of whatever she was talking about that is basically just my interpretation of whatever it was. And now we're just adding on to the issues that already existed. Listening is active work. It's not passive work. And that's the reason why a lot of us are very poor at it. Because you have to focus. That's the reason why people are saying we need 15 and 20 minute sermons instead of 30 minute sermons. We're not good at listening. Listening is active work. Processing what's going on, hearing the other person well, fighting the battle with your own self-righteousness and with your tendency to excuse the things that you have done, and with your skill of shifting the blame from yourself to another or from yourself to a circumstance. Listening is something you have to fight in order to do. We must commit to constant listening, and then we need to commit to constant prayer. Praying. Thanking God and reminding ourselves to look around and to be grateful instead of wallowing in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Reaching out through prayer for God's help and reminding ourselves of our ongoing need for His grace. And praying not just for our spouse, but for our spouses in their presence. Letting them hear us pray for them and letting them hear us asking for God's help. If we want to maintain trust, I think it comes down to a commitment to communicate, a commitment to listen, a commitment to prayer. But finally this evening, what do I do if trust has been broken? Tripp, in his book, describes trust as the fine china of marriage. He says it's sometimes shattered by years and years of small moment neglect. But sometimes it's shattered by one huge moment of unfaithfulness or betrayal. How do we restore trust when trust has been broken? Think with me quickly about six things, and then the lesson is yours. Number one, you have to admit your need. Some couples seem to be more committed to protecting their reputation of their marriage outside of their homes than they are that with dealing with whatever's going on inside their homes. I don't want anybody to know that we're going through hard times. So we're just going to put on a front. Pretend like everything's okay. But everything isn't okay. And when trust has been broken, don't deny that trust has been broken. Don't compare your situation with other couples who think that you think that they're worse off than you are, and so that somehow makes your situation better. And don't give way to discouragement and allow yourself to be tempted to give in or to give up in pursuing trust or making good, by the way, on the marriage vows that you made one another. I tell couples in premarital counseling to take the D word off the table. Divorce. There's nothing funny about divorce. It's not a joke. It's not something that I play with my wife about. Oh, you know, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to have to go see a lawyer. There's nothing funny about that. If you've had divorce in your family, then you know. There's nothing funny about blended families. There's nothing funny about doing two Christmases and two Thanksgivings. There's nothing funny about trying to figure out which house I'm going to be in tonight. That's not funny. Take it off the table. Don't be discouraged and allow yourself to give up on the vows that you made. I know Matthew 19 is in Scripture, and I know that it was given as a safety net for the innocent party, and I encourage you to utilize it if it is the case that you find yourself in that situation. But if you're not, I encourage you to the best of your ability, and if the other person is willing to comply, to pursue your marriage with a fervor that you have not unleashed on your marriage up until this point. Admit your difficulty to God and to each other. Be honest about what's broken. That's the first step to rebuilding trust. Number two, get help. When trust has been broken, you need to reach outside of your marriage for help. See, you broke it together. Don't think you can fix it together. You need someone else to help you, to hold you accountable for your commitment to change. You need someone to help you listen well and speak in a way that's productive. You need someone who can negotiate the places where change is going to be costly. You need someone who will work with you in faith, even when your faith is weak. You need help. There's nothing wrong with seeking help. Number three, don't give up. It's easy to tell yourself that there's no way out. It's easy to be cynical, refusing to believe that the other person is willing to change. It's easy to begin fantasizing about what it would be like if I weren't in this marriage anymore. These are easy things to do. But you need to be aware that giving up doesn't always look like divorce. There are lots of couples who've given up, but who are still together. They live with each other. They share the address. They share a kitchen and sometimes even a bedroom. But they've given up on each other. That's not what the Lord wants. Your marriage should be, it can be better than that. Don't give up. Instead, get angry. Not at the other person necessarily, but at the sin. Look at what sin does to relationships. Look at the damage, the weakness, the failure that broke your union, and fight against these things like the enemies that they are. There's a reason why Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, But far too often we keep our focus on another person without ever considering the fact that Satan is behind it all. I'm not saying there's not a time for confrontation or for hard conversations. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying there aren't going to be moments when we get angry with each other. We will be angry, but don't sin, Ephesians 4:26. What I am saying is let's place the blame where it belongs. And let's realize that what we're up against is actually a host of spiritual forces that are trying to rip us apart from each other. And we have access to the one who's overcome all of that. Number four, stick your neck out. Restoring trust means you have to be willing to take risks again. See, there's no such thing as a relationship without some degree of vulnerability. And there will be no vulnerability unless you're willing to take a risk. I know. We all know, don't we, how it feels when trust has been violated. Maybe not all of us can relate to it on the marital level, but surely we can all relate to it just in human relationships. When you feel like another person's let you down, once again, the easy thing to do is just to walk away. See, as Christians, we're supposed to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. And that means if I'm going to repair that relationship, I'm going to have to be willing to reach out a hand. Am I exposing myself in a vulnerable way? Yeah, I am by doing that in this relationship. You've burned me once. Can I reach out to you again? But if we're going to restore trust, we have to be willing to be vulnerable and to take risks. To step out of our bunker and into the open. To take steps toward our spouse. If trust has been broken, that's what we need to do. Now, you don't have to do it all at once. Change is more of a process than it is an event, but you're going to have to stick your neck out in order for trust to be restored. And number five, you're going to have to get back up again. Rebuilding trust will not go perfectly. If you've failed each other, or if one of you has failed the other, at some point in the process of trying to repair this relationship, one or both of you will fail again. And what you need to know is that failure doesn't mean you're wasting your time. It just means that the trust between you is fragile and it's new and it needs to be nurtured and built. And when that happens, you have to get back up and address the failure with honesty and grace and just, like my mentor Paul Sane used to tell me, keep on keeping on. You just got to keep going. One foot in front of the other. Do the next right thing. Just keep on going. Do the things that you've been doing to restore the things that have been broken. And finally, when you're restoring trust, admit your need. Get help. Don't give up. Stick your neck out. Get back up again. And remember Jesus. You need to place your hope in Jesus, not in your husband or your wife. Cry out to Jesus. He won't turn a deaf ear. Listen to His Word. There's wisdom there that has the power to restore and renew. And when you're discouraged and when you feel that you're all alone and when you feel like no one understands, remember Jesus. He was rejected and mistreated, and His closest companions were not perfectly trustworthy by any means. He knows that feeling. And yet He demonstrates in love through His sacrifice what it means to work to restore a relationship. Here goes Jesus to the cross bearing our sins in order to take the broken pieces of our lives and to put them back together again. And to make us more than just the version of ourselves we used to be, but now to make us something new, something whole, someone that we could not be apart from Him. So if I'm rebuilding trust, I need to remember Jesus. This is heavy, isn't it? Building trust, it's very close to home because trust is something that we guard. When I think about what Jesus has done, and when I think about Jesus as one whom I can perfectly trust, and all the things that we've outlined this evening, from building trust to maintaining trust to rebuilding trust, are ultimately based in a message of hope, of good news. It's the message of Jesus. Jesus knows what's best for us. Jesus says, pursue me. Imitate me. Have my love in you. Husbands, love your wives like I love the church. Wives, imitate me in submitting to the will of God and demonstrating the love that you have for your husband. All of this is possible because of Jesus. And if this evening we all will commit ourselves, entrust ourselves to Jesus, then our marriages can and they will be great. Tonight, whether you're married or not, whatever life circumstances, our advice, no, our plea is that you'll give your life to Jesus. You can trust Him. He is there for you. And if this evening there's someone among us who's ready to put Him on in baptism, or if this evening there's someone with a burden on his or her heart, let us encourage you to take it to Jesus. And we'd be honored to assist you however we may help as we stand.